Some people never change. They always seem to look the same. They always seem to act the same. You bump into them and you think, yep, they're still who they are. Other people are not like that at all. We meet them after, I don't know, a few years and say, I just don't recognise you. You don't look the same at all. Now, they could be because you've grown up, of course, but it could be for other reasons. Or if you don't say it to them, you say it to somebody else. You say, have you seen so-and-so recently? They're just so different. We mean it sometimes on the outside. As I say, growing up, somebody changes a great deal, don't they, between 6 and 18 or whatever. Well, other people, sometimes somebody loses a lot of weight and we think, wow, didn't recognise you. Or they gain a lot of weight and maybe we don't say, I didn't recognise you. Or their hair changes or their fitness changes, whatever it may be. They look different. But sometimes it's the inside we mean. We start talking with someone and we realise circumstances have changed them. It's not the outside, maybe, so much, though it might look a bit on their face. Something's different on the inside. Something has changed them, their personality, something has affected how they think, how they feel, who they are. And as Christians, we often look for that spiritually. We don't just think in terms of their personality or whatever, but we think in terms of their relationship with God. She's really grown as a Christian. She was so different from the way I remember her. He seems to be slipping away. He just doesn't seem to have that excitement for God he once had. Today's sermon, we're going to think about the last two of those types of change. Not so much the physical change, but the internal change and the spiritual change. What affects us on the inside? And what do we need for such a change to go in the right direction? We all end up changed by things. What do we need to go in the right direction of change? Now I'm going to talk about this as we go through those verses that I read to you. That story from the Bible. We're going to hear what happens to the people involved in this, particularly the key man in it, a man called Saul. And I'm going to draw out 6 points as we go about change. So we'll just dive straight in and work our way through them, okay? Number one, as you come into this story, the first thing you do realise is that real change has to start on the inside. Has to begin within. What happens in our verses? Okay, you've got two men that are really the main characters, the main actors in the story. A guy called Samuel, another one called Saul. Samuel has been the judge of Israel, the leader of Israel, for a long time, for many years. The question has arisen, though, who's going to take over? Who's going to lead now? Who's the next person in? The people of the land, this is 3,000 years ago, little country down at the end of the Mediterranean, the people of the land feel beaten up. Their enemies are constantly coming in across their borders. In particular, there's an enemy called the Philistines, and they just feel overwhelmed with it all. Now, they actually have been warned why there are such a mess. It's because their own lifestyles are anarchic. Their society is in a right state, a right mess. But nonetheless, they feel beaten up. And so when they've realised we need a new leader, they've gone to Samuel and demanded, well, what we need is a king. The problem is we've just had leaders like you. And that was all right. But we really need a king now because we look at these other countries who beat us up and they have these really tough kings. And they just can do what they like. We need someone like that. We need a king like other countries. A strong man. Make us great. Free us from harm. It was a bad call. What they should have done is gone to Samuel and said, what we really need is a king like the one the Lord would choose for us. Do you think he would choose us one? But they're covetous. In other words, they look constantly at other people and go, I want a life like them. If there had been social media in the day, if the Philistines had been doing Instagram, they'd have been on it every day looking at it going, that's what I want. I want what they've got. And it was a bad call. If you live your life envying what others have got and saying, I need that, it doesn't play out well. It doesn't play out well on a national level, as it won't do for Israel. It doesn't play out well on a personal level if your life is governed by that sort of permanent desire for what others have. Samuel warned them. He said, look, you do know how this will end up, don't you? If you have a king like, you know, the ones you really admire, oh, he might give you some things, but he'll take an awful lot from you. But, you know, they don't listen. They just stubbornly chant, no, 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 give us a king. We need a king. Now, Samuel, or rather the Lord, didn't immediately give them what they wanted. He made them wait. A king would come, he said, but not yet. But the Lord has brought along this man called Saul. He's brought him first just to Samuel. They've had private meetings. And he said to Samuel, this man, I want you to appoint him a prince in Israel. Not a full king, but more than a judge. Anointed by you, Samuel. He'll have a taste of royalty about him. And he will be able to free Israel from the Philistines. I'll give them some relief from those who are bullying them. If you know the story of the Bible, you'll know that there was a previous man who'd sort of already started this work. He was a very big guy, or at least he was a very strong guy. I don't know how big he was. He was certainly very strong, though. His name was Samson. And back in a few years earlier, he pretty much made a one-man suicide mission to collapse all the military leadership within Philistia, within Philistine country. And he was very successful, but he lost his life in it. Well, the Philistines sort of came back from that, but Samuel is told that Saul will be anointed to finish the task. But he's a prince. He's not a king. He's a transition leader. And he's got to stay under Samuel's guidance if he's going to be any use. More than the judge, less than the king. And Samuel made one thing very clear to Saul. He said, now, if you're going to do this, you've got to watch your heart. That is the key to how good a ruler you will be. Back in 9 verse 19, it said this. I am a seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me, talking to Saul, to the high place, for today you're to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. There's the first lesson. If you want change for good, it starts with your heart. It starts with what's inside you. We live in a society which thinks the opposite. It tells us often, go with your heart, trust it, trust yourself. Trust yourself inside and get your outside adjusted accordingly. Adjust yourself physically or adjust what's around you. Inside, everything's good and fine. It's outside that's the problem. The Bible warns us it's actually not like that reality. So, for example, there was a prophet called Jeremiah who once said, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, human heart, what like inside, is deceitful. Above all things, beyond cure, who can understand it? The Bible speaks honestly about what we're like. It says that we are sinners. In other words, we've gone away from God, and it's affected us in every way. Just who we are through and through. It doesn't mean we're as evil as we possibly can be, as though we're all mass murderers or something. But what it means is that we're not the people we should be because we're not the people we should be inside. We've got rebellious spirits. We've got spirits, hearts within, that don't want the God who made us or his ways for us. And so we go off on our own paths. We've been vandalised. We've been affected by a rebellion, the rebellion of sin. That's why Jeremiah said, I just don't trust hearts. I don't trust people, he says. In Jeremiah's case, this was based on real experience. This was not him going, I've sat in a little room somewhere and thought hard about this and then written this down. He had lived amongst people, and people just mistreated him in so many ways. He just got to the point where he said, I just don't know who I trust. Including myself, he said. Our hearts, they're troubled places. We lie to ourselves, we feel wrong things, we imagine foul acts or whatever it may be. If you want real change, says the Bible, you need heart change. Not just something on the outside shifting and moving, you changed inside. Now Jesus offers that. That's the Christian message. We need forgiveness for what we've done wrong and we can be made different. He's the Son of God. And he can change us from the inside out. And says the Bible, it's the only real way to be different. It's the only way truly to change. Second point from our story, carrying on with it. Real change requires change of the heart. Real change requires faith in the Lord. So, verse 1 of our story. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" What's Samuel up to? Well, he's now identifying, this is in private, but he's identifying Saul as the future leader. So there's a little ceremony. He anoints him with some oil, some perfume, if you imagine it that way. He gives him a kiss to show that he recognises him as somebody to be honoured. And he says, "You are now to be the leader." It says that he uses a flask of oil, so some sort of small jar or something, pours the perfume onto him. Later on, Samuel will anoint the man who becomes the first great king of Israel. Saul's going to become a king. We'll have to talk about that another time. But the first great king of Israel will be a man called David. Now, when Samuel anoints him, he uses a horn, which was a symbol within that sort of culture of true power and authority. But at this point, it's a flask. Now, the oil that he pours on Saul identifies him as a leader, but it does more than that. It says to Saul, now if you're going to do this, you're going to need the help of God. You're going to have to trust him in this. Because oil was a sort of picture of, as it were, God's Spirit coming down on somebody. God's Spirit, who is God himself, coming down and helping somebody to do what he must do. Do you remember the man I mentioned earlier, Samson? It used to be said of him that when he was strong, when he was able to defeat armies, like a one-man army, it's because the Spirit had come on him. Well, Saul is being told the same thing. The Spirit needs to come on you. Now, if Saul is wise, and sadly it turns out he's not, but if he is wise, he will remember something about Samson. He'll remember that for a while Samson no longer had the help of the Spirit. And that's because he had vowed to serve God and then he broke the vow. So Saul is also being given a warning, as it were, tread carefully. If you're going to do this, you need the help of God. If you're going to do this, you've got to trust in God. You've got to have faith in him. You've got to believe in him. You've got to remain faithful to him. But if you are, says Samuel, then you'll do great things. Great deeds. You will save Israel from her enemies because the Lord will be with you. Christians, as Christians, we believe that we need to change from the inside out. It starts with the heart. And we believe that's only feasible with the Lord Jesus' help. By the Holy Spirit, as it were, poured down upon us, from God, upon us, his people. He transforms our lives. Our duty is to hold on to him by faith, to listen to his teaching from the Bible, to live by it and believe in him. Not just to trust ourselves to change, but learn from his word with the help of the Spirit. It means that God will put us into unpleasant situations. And when he does, that he wants us to hold on to him and persevere. You're only really tested if you trust somebody in hard situations, aren't they? It's easy to trust somebody when all life is going well. It's hard to trust somebody when life is going difficult. Living the Lord's way, with his help, by his Spirit, means looking at our lives to see what opportunities the Lord has brought our way and using them. We will change in as much as we cope with the hard times and we take the opportunities given to us by the Lord, in as much as we engage with life's events with him in mind, trusting him, believing in him, looking for his help. Some people hold back on this. They go into hard times and they're just angry about the hard times. Or the Lord gives them opportunities, but they throw them away. Because, you know, I don't know, I might get it all wrong, better not to try. They don't actually trust the Lord to bring them through, they waste the opportunity. Christians are to be people who act in faith in all circumstances because we believe in God's help to us to be what he would have us be. So how does this work out for Saul? Well, that brings us on to our third point. So let's carry on with the story. Real change is about the heart and real change is about the help of the Lord. Real change, number three, Third point requires new priorities. Verse 2. When you leave me today, says Samuel, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzar on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. Now your father stopped thinking about them and he's worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Previously in the book, we've seen that Saul is very close to his dad. That's a good thing, that's an honourable thing, it's lovely that it's true. But, says Samuel now, you've got to be willing to step away too. To take up a new role. Now you're going to be tested on this, Saul. When you leave me, you're going to meet two men. And they will tell you about your father. The number two, by the way, is a good number because it implies it's a serious message. In Israel, you wanted at least two or three witnesses in a courtroom for a message to be reliable. Samuel says two men are going to meet you. They're going to meet you in a very historic location that has a lot of resonance for your people. You're going to be near the tomb of Rachel on the borders of Benjamin. Now, Saul is from a tribe called the Benjamites. Their forefather was a man called Benjamin. His mother was a lady called Rachel. His birth to Rachel was a time of huge pain and sadness. When Benjamin, that ancient forefather, was born, Rachel died in childbirth. Benjamin had to grow up with no mother. She gave him a name when he was born. His father didn't let him keep it. He changed his name. Benjamin's childhood was traumatic. Had repercussions down through his life. Saul, who seems to have known a very good relationship with his father, is now being asked, look, you remember your tribe and some of the family losses? How about you? For the sake of serving the Lord the way you're being asked to, are you prepared to go through family losses? Now, it doesn't mean Saul's going to reject his family or anything like that, or suddenly go, oh, I hated my dad after all, I've got all these stories about him or something. He seems to have genuinely got on well with his father. But what he's being asked is this: can you give a first priority now to serve the nation? Some people who sadly have been in a family where they've not had that strong bond with a parent, for whatever reason, the parent's misbehaviour or whatever it may be, maybe would feel differently. But if you know this man, it seems that there's an emphasis on your father will be looking for you. He'll be worried about you. So in asking him to set out to serve the nation as the leader, that close bond is being broken. Can you devote yourself to this? Again, going back to this man Samson, he struggled with that. He really struggled to keep his vow to serve the nation. He wanted his own family. He went astray in all kinds of ways. Saul is being asked, can you commit? Christians believe that we must put the Lord first. You remember those shocking words from the Lord Jesus? This is Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we can mishear the word hate. We think of the word hate as sort of bitterness, emotional nastiness. I really don't like you. Jesus isn't talking in those terms. What he is saying is, if you're going to come with me on what I'm doing, the cost will be so great that other people will look at you and say, they're just obsessed with following Jesus. And you know, it's like they hate their own families. Well, they don't hate their own families. The Lord Jesus showed his own family great respect and honour. He cared for his mother even when he was dying. But what he was saying was, I have to be your first priority. You have to stay with me. And that's going to cost you. And he was talking to a culture where family was very important. Jesus himself doesn't ask people to go where he hasn't gone before. He himself passed through this. On earth, as a human, his own family didn't understand him at times, thought he was going nuts, tried to get him home to sort him out. And of course, even with regard to his heavenly Father, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, we know that as a man on the cross, it says he was forsaken by his Father due to the sin that had been laid on him, because he was standing in for other people who were due to be punished. Jesus knew what it was to see his family life torn open by faithfulness to what God asked him to do. And he asked the same of his own people. Truly, to change, a Christian has to put the Lord, his kingdom, his people first. Before family and their right demands on our time and our heart. But the Lord has to come first. Saul was being asked for that. Point number four, real change requires an uncomfortable life. Verses 3 and 4. Then you will go from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying 3 young goats, another 3 loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. Saul's passing through this sort of special events process, diary that's been laid out for him. He's going to meet these 2 men, then he's going to meet 3 men at a tree. The imagery of that, again, has ancient sort of repercussions. Meeting 3 men at a tree has a significance that echoes right back to an even more ancient forefather, a man called Abraham. Abraham, whom God chose to begin Israel with, Abraham met 3 men back in Genesis 18. Turned out one of them was the Lord himself. Well, Saul's going to meet 3 men. And they're going to be going off to Bethel, which means the house of God. And they're going there to meet God, says Samuel. So this is going to be a really solemn moment. Saul's going to meet these 3 men who know God. And they're going to be carrying with them something. They're going to have meat. They're going to have bread. They're going to have wine. And they're going to meet with God. So they're obviously taking those, not just out for a picnic. It's not going, you're going to bump into some guys. They're going out for a barbecue on the beach. You should join them. They're nice people. These are people going to meet with God. And these are symbols of their time with God. Saul's going to come to them as God's anointed one. God's new leader of the land. So really, they should show him hospitality. But the hospitality he's going to get is going to be limited. They'll give him some bread. But the wine? No. No wine. He doesn't get any wine. Any meat? No meat. He's not going to get the meat. Just some bread. Now, that's significant. Not having wine, well, again, go back to Samson. Not having wine is like his vow. His vow is called a Nazirite vow. And one of the things he couldn't do was drink alcohol. It was a sign that he was devoted to God and wouldn't drink wine again until he'd done the job he'd been set by God. There's going to be something of that in Saul's life. Will you commit, is the question. Will you go without the wine? Will you go without the meat? Will you just eat the bread? Well, just having bread reminds him of his people, because in the wilderness, when the Israelites were escaping slavery, they just had the bread of heaven. They had manna to eat. You'll have bread, Saul. You'll have 2 loaves. You'll have plenty. But that's all you're getting. Can you live that way? It's symbolic, but it's significant. Saul is being shown that, like the priests of the tabernacle, he's got to look to the Lord to feed him, to provide for him, to care for him. If you worked up at the worship centre, where people went to worship God, you ate the food they brought, or you had special food made there. You had food from God. Saul is seeing something of that now being applied to his own life. Here are these men, they're going to meet with God, they're going to share some of that bread with you. It's almost like Saul is amongst the priests of the tabernacle or something. But it's saying to him, listen, are you committed to this? I'm not offering you a comfortable life. They're not going to give you any wine. They're not going to give you meat. But you'll have bread to eat. When John the Baptist was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus, he had an unusual diet. When Jesus was starting his work, beginning of his ministry, he went on a 40-day fast. These things tested their resolve to wait for God to provide. Saul is being asked to do the same. The point is this. If you want real change from God, it requires an uncomfortable life. That was Jesus all over. He said at one point, I've nowhere to lay my head. I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. That's the shape of my life. Now, that was in a particularly intense time for him. That was during a 3-year period where he was on a great journey. But he said, you know, it's not easy doing what I do. For Christians, we don't think we're always called into such intensity. It's not like we're permanently on a journey like Jesus and without anywhere to live. Many of us here have flats or houses that we rent or we've purchased, whatever it may be. But if you want to change, and if you want that change to be from God, he will make your life uncomfortable at points, and you've got to know how you're going to react. You could react with, I shouldn't have these sorts of problems. No one, i.e. not God, should put this sort of strain on me. God's going to treat me this way. Well, I'm not that interested in him, because he wouldn't make my life difficult. He wouldn't make my life uncomfortable. He wouldn't put me under strain. Well, you won't change then, because you're just thinking about yourself. But if you see in the context of trusting him, of faith in him, of believing in him, then you can see it differently. You can use the words the Lord Jesus once used. When he was praying to God about the suffering he was about to pass through, he said, look, this cup, and he was using it symbolically, he meant the pain I'm about to face. Let it pass from me. Let me not have to do this, if at all possible. But if I do have to go down this hard road, then I'm going to do it knowing it's your will. I trust you. I'm going to know that you put me through this, not without reason and not without purpose, and I'm going to trust you. Real change requires us to go through times of great discomfort, because there our faith in God will be built and strengthened and shaped and formed. None of us want it. All of us pray, I'd rather not, thank you. The question is, do we say, I really don't want this, will you just stop? Or whether we say, I don't want this, but if I have to have it, your will be done. You know, Christians are often changed most in the circumstances they want least. This is the way of Jesus. Fifth point, nearly there. Real change involves loss of security. There's been this sense around Saul of, keep him safe, his father's worried, keep him safe. But look at verses 5 and 6. After that, you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them. And they'll be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Gibeah. Gibeah is the place where Saul's tribe got slaughtered in a recent civil war. Literally dead all over the place. Gibeah is a place where it says the Philistines have an outpost, the very enemy that Saul is supposed to be fighting against. Samuel says, go down there into the place of danger. And when you get down there, get your sword out and really fight. No. He says, you go down there. And you're only going to survive there if you trust in the Lord, because I'm not telling you to fight at all. I'm telling you to do the opposite. You're going to go down to Gibeah and be made weak. You're going to come across a group of musicians. There's going to be some people with them who are prophesying, who are speaking for God. In other words, they're people who are not speaking under their own control. They're people who are under God's control in some sense. I don't know if that meant they looked like they were in a trance or what, but whatever they looked like, they weren't under their own self-control. And you're going to become like them. At a place of great danger, where you actually want your senses on maximum to protect you, God's going to reduce you to minimum, so that you're only going to be safe if he chooses to protect you. You're going to be vulnerable, Saul. Elsewhere, go back to Samson again. When the Spirit came upon him, he did great deeds. He was suddenly the most strongest man in the world. Not here. Saul, he's not going to fight the Philistines. He's going to prophesy. He's going to be a figure of weakness in the midst of his enemies. But, says Samuel, I promise you, if you will do this, then God will change you and you'll become someone you never expected. Verse 7, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Samuel has laid out this course of events. He says, you see them through, you will be different. You'll be able to deal with whatever comes your way after, because God will be on your side. His act of weakness will actually be a sign of his trust in the Lord to help him, leading the Lord to empower him. But he's got to stay humble in it all. So go down ahead of me, verse 8, to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Wait for my guidance. You're a prince, not a king. I'll come down, we'll sacrifice to the Lord for you. You'll be told what to do. Be humble, be patient, be trusting. You can do great things if you'll follow this road. The two sacrifices are the sacrifices that express dependence on the Lord. A burnt offering is one where you sort of burn up an entire creature and it says, all commitment to you. You are God. The other one's a fellowship offering, which is like saying, let me eat the food that you give me. Let me eat with you, O God. The two types of sacrifice show Saul must depend fully on the Lord. He must live and act in faith. Same as Christians. At times, God takes away our security, our sense of safety. We feel vulnerable in life. How am I going to cope? I said earlier, those are the very moments when God says, you will cope if you trust me. You can commit 100% to me. I will look after you. I will care for you. Don't find your security in what you've got in this world. It could turn to dust in your fingers. Find it in me, says God. That can bring a real change to a person, because you don't have to run scared through life. Always wondering if life's going to get you in the end because you're focused on yourself. God says sin focuses on itself. Come to me. I'll forgive your sin. Trust in me. I will protect you. You can have assurance from the Lord that he'll look after you in all circumstances. Do you want God to change you? Do you want to be a different person, a better person? More of what you were designed to be by God when he made up human beings. Change needs faith in the Lord. Not 10 steps to a better life, or whatever the latest book is, or podcast, or whatever, TikTok video, but faith in the Lord. Knowing the Lord and how he works. That means your heart's got to be dealt with so that your sin can be forgiven. The Lord has to do that himself by his Holy Spirit. We have to make him our priority in life. We have to be willing to be uncomfortable by following Jesus faithfully. We've got to live with a loss of security from this world to gain eternal security with the Saviour. Saul is shown all this as part of him becoming a prince in Israel to defeat the enemy. But the lessons apply to anyone who would be a part of God's greater kingdom and true King Jesus. To wrap it up, let's conclude by asking, how well did it go? Saul did begin well. Verse 9, as Saul turned to lead Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. He went through the signs, and God dealt with his heart, and he did make Saul into a prince. And if Saul had remained faithful, greater things could have been done by him. But sadly, the good start doesn't continue, as we'll see. But it really was a good start. And so striking, in fact, that his name became a bit of a catchphrase, or at least the last of the signs did. Verse 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Just what Samuel said happened. Spirit did come on him. He spoke for the Lord. The change was notable. I mean, if he'd simply become like Samson, I suppose, and super strong, and beaten up the Philistines, well, people would have loved him for it, but then he always was a big man anyway, so people would have said, oh, okay. But this was so different. This change was so strange, so peculiar, so weird, so unusual, so eerie. I mean, his own family, and his uncle turns up in a moment, said of him, what has happened to Saul? What is going on here? He's the son of Kish. He should be committed to his clan. He should be serving his father. Now he's gone off with the prophets. What is going on here? How can he do this? When has that ever been the role of a Benjamite? But one man replies and says, a man who lived there answered, and who is their father? And so it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? It's an odd question, isn't it, the man gives. He suddenly says, well, who is their father? But I think he's saying this. You're surprised by Saul, aren't you? You thought he should go back to Kish. You thought that Kish was his father and Saul should be a good Benjamite and that should be the shape of him. You limited him to where he came from. You said he could only be what his family was. But the prophets stand apart, says the man. Who is their father? And the answer was, back in chapter 3, the answer was given. We were told that Samuel was a true prophet of Israel, and he grew up in the Lord's house, not with his own family. He was detached from his family to be looked after by the Lord. The point is that Saul here is being given a new alignment, that Saul is falling in behind Samuel, his loyalties have shifted, the Lord has become effectively his father. The Lord has certainly become before Kish his own father. Saul has been transformed. His life shifted and moved. He's not what he once was. He is different. And it says in Israel, the catchphrase appeared. In the future, when Israelites were shocked by how much someone had changed, they didn't say, wow, you're so different. You're not the way I remember you. They didn't say, whoa, what have you done to your hair, or whatever it is. They would say, they'd look at you and they'd say this little phrase, is Saul also among the prophets? And it just meant, you're so different. That is so surprising. How did that happen? That ought to be what people find with Christians. When someone becomes a Christian, those close to them should be shocked by the difference. It will vary between people. Some people who have lived a far more troubled life, let's say, of criminality or something like that, well, a change in them would be more striking, wouldn't it, if they suddenly stopped being a burglar. But even somebody with a regular life, an everyday life, if they become a Christian, it should be noticeable. And even if somebody nearby doesn't say, is Saul also among the prophets? They should say a sort of modernised version of that. They should say, that is so different. How did they change? What happened there? But then more than that, for those of us who have been Christians a while, you know that is supposed to be the ongoing pattern, yeah? It's not supposed to be the fact that, you know, we became a Christian at whatever it was, 12 or 20 or 25 or 30, and then stood still, that basically we're just what we were that day. That Christians are supposed to strive till the very end to become more like their Saviour. The people should still be surprised at the changes within you, rather than thinking, oh, you haven't changed at all, have you? Is that what a Christian wants to hear? Oh, you haven't changed at all. Keep changing. Through faith in the Lord Jesus. Final quote to close it. I urge you, brothers, this is Paul in the book of Romans, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will.